getting his son, chapter 9, saying his name is Abimelech. Another name for Gideon was Jerubbabel. How do we know that? Well, you go back to chapter 6, look at verse 32, and it said, therefore, in that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying that Baal pleaded against him because he's torn down his altar. So that's another name for Gideon. Don't be thrown off by it when you read who is Jerubbabel. Jerubbabel was Abimelech's father. Alright, having said that, let's look at some of the, let's look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9.
And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem, to his mother's brother, and spoke with him, and with all the family in the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you that all 70 of your sons of Jerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, and 70 sons of Zerubbabel on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo. And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree and the pillar that was in Shechem.
Show you again how you reap what you sow. Look back at chapter 8, look at verse 31. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. So here was a son that was born out of wedlock. He was related to Abimelech, but he was also a pagan. So here again, you say, here's how a God used a man as Gideon, as a mighty judge, and yet look at his life. Sinned against God with a concubine, sinned against God by making an ephod, and really caused the nation to go back into idolatry through what he encouraged. And we think, how can that be? You read the book of John, 1 John, they'll tell you that many of the antichrists have come from within the church. But some of the church's greatest battles have been from people within the church, not people outside the church. Now, I paint with a broad brush here, because everybody in the church is an unbeliever. A lot of the cults were started by people who were one time claimed to be Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, Samuel Rutherford. I think he was a Presbyterian, unfortunately. And look at the cult that he started. And so there are many others that have wreaked havoc in the church, have caused schisms in the church, and heresies in the church because of their unbelief. Now, we cannot judge Gideon's heart, but by looking at him, it seems as though he met his judge when he died, because you just wonder, was this man truly saved? Things that he had done. And then when he died, look at the trouble his son caused. You know, we can't directly blame him for that. But again, he has a son by immorality, and before he died, what kind of example was set for his son? You look at verse 34, the children of Israel did remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of all the enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good he'd done to Israel. So they turned on him too. So I think it just shows we don't have x-ray machines looking at people's hearts. But we don't do our best to say, I serve God in sincerity. And that, I want to love God with all my heart and soul and not wreak havoc in the church. All right, now we move on to a parable from the son Jotham who escaped. Kind of an interesting story. He's basically saying that Abimelech was as dumb as a stump. But we need to read verses 7 through 15.
Now
when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as a king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'"
Hmm. Got a lot of bramble in Southern California, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think the point of the parable is? Right. I think so, saying that the king Abimelech is as useless as the bramble in verse 15. So it's kind of an insult to him. And the concern is not the worthy candidates that offer the kingship, but that the bramble accepts the kingship. And the problem against not the kingship is the character of the king and his cronies, the people who follow him. And Jotham is going to make it clear in verses 16 through 20 that his theme is the foolishness of accepting unqualified leadership. So we can say bramble bush makes good fuel but a poor king, and they burn better than they rain. So I think he's saying today that we should not accept poor leadership, that we ought to study candidates before we elect them. And that opens up a whole Pandora's box, and not to get off on it, but you know, the argument today is, do I vote my principles for a candidate I know who will not win, or do I vote for what I would consider the lesser of two evils to make sure he would win? In other words, let's say there's a candidate who may be weak in some moral areas, but yet he's stronger than somebody who is weaker in all areas. And so you really get down to where some people will say, I'm going to vote principle. I'm going to vote for somebody that I truly believe is qualified, even though they won't win, versus somebody who might. That's a tough ethical question, only that we and God can answer for ourselves. We can't tell anybody what to do. There's a lot of talk lately about, you know, how do you vote, for whom do you vote? And I'm thankful we still have the privilege to vote. And so I think that I wish America would wake up and really look at what we're doing to ourselves and to say, okay, are we voting for a bramble bush, or are we voting for somebody who is strong in character? Not just to, you know, give us what we want and do what's expedient, but do what honors God. And there's so many issues that we face as a country. And I mean, I'll tell you what they are, but you think about think about those firefighters. I wonder how many of those firefighters are just, you know, good, God-fearing, moral people and represent, you know, cross-section of America, and how the press and others have distorted America, pushed things down our throats, and do they really represent our country? That's another debate. How much do they really represent America? How far are we sliding down Gomorrah's slippery slope to where we will vote for people with no character whatsoever? Just people who we think will make us feel good about the sin in our lives. So a lot is to be said about, you know, the privilege of voting who we elect. And so Jotham is telling the people, don't settle for somebody who's a little bit stupid, who burns but doesn't rain, who will turn out to be bad news for you as a people. And what's going to happen is the very king that they chose is going to be one of the oppressors of them. And God's going to call up another judge to get rid of him when he's the son of a previous judge. So I think that there's a lot of things we can learn, you know, local government, state, and national government. But people in office who certainly don't make life better. And many people, it's just what they want. You know, and it grieves us, as believing people, to say, look what's happening to our great nation. Look at the things that we're starting to tolerate. It's hard to believe. So somebody read verses 16 to 20.
Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, if you have dealt well with Jeroboam and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. You have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and in sincerity with Jeroboam and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.
You just do 21.
And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother.
Here's a quote from a Nazi party celebration in Nuremberg, September 1934. Talking about Hitler. The words he uttered, the thoughts he expressed, often seemed to me ridiculous. This is by a man named William Scherer. He said, but that week in Nuremberg, I began to comprehend that it didn't matter so much what Hitler said, but how he said it. His communication with his audiences was uncanny. He established a rapport almost immediately and deepened and intensified it as he went on speaking, holding them completely in his spell. In such a state, it seemed to me, they easily believed anything he said, even the most foolish nonsense. Over the years, as I listened to scores of Hitler's major speeches, I would pause in my own mind to exclaim, what utter rubbish, what brazen lies. Then I would look around at the audience, as German listeners were lapping up every word as the utter truth. Kind of scary, isn't it? You see how history can repeat itself. So, same thing with Jesus. He can do his Father's will, to show love to his people, and then crucify him. So, I think what he's saying here is that Jotham is saying, be careful what you seek in a leader. And be careful that you don't just elect anybody, but that you really make sure somebody's qualified. Yeah, Don?
In the past, you read that book, The Case for the Real Jesus.
Uh-huh.
It's exactly the same thing. People hear all kinds of craziness from all kinds of people. The secret gospel of Mark, the this and that, you know, and they just accept all kinds of unfounded, non-collaborated rubbish and without even thinking, they consider all of that stuff, and take it in as being, the truth,
mm-hmm.
and throw away 2,000 years of Christian scholarship mm-hmm. and thought mm-hmm. and rational thinking
mm-hmm.
and all of that, and how quickly they can just read it and not think
mm-hmm.
and say, it's unbelievable.
Well, what's even more unbelievable is from that book how we are. I read a book on postmodernism that said that talked about the communication of language and that we have to understand the language. So what they say about history is, how do you know that's what Hitler meant? Or how do you know that's what the historian meant? So what they will say is, how do you know the Holocaust happened? How do you know that was not that historian's bias? I don't think I'd live to see the day in America. Say what happened at the time was Russia. But what they do is simply go back to the Bible and say, well, how do you know that's what the authors of these gospels, they call the Sitzenleben, situation setting, how do you know that's what they really meant? So you can't crawl into their minds and dissect their language, therefore you don't know the truth. So you're like Pilate, what is truth? And just like you said, that's what happened today. When you talk about all these false gospels, well, who are you to say that that's not true? That's what's so scary. When somebody argues like that, you can't say anything to them. this is the truth. Well, that's your opinion. So you get down to relativism. And that's just what's, you know, how do we function? How are we going to function? You know, if 2 plus 2 is 4, is that an absolute? Is that going to be, well, that's what you, I mean, I don't know. Where's it going to go? You know?
Well, the further away we get from history, the more attainable it becomes for people like that.
That's right.
Because, I mean, we remember, like the Holocaust in the Second World War, we remember the newsreels. Mm-hmm. We've seen it.
Yeah.
But those people are going to die out. And there's nobody to say, I've seen it.
You're exactly right. And that's what they're trying to say. These gospels that I witness testimony, they're trying to refute that. And say, let's just get up the car wreck. Doc sees one thing, I see another thing. So we both write it down. Mm-hmm. You know, and we may have a slightly different perspective. And there's going to come, well, that's just your opinion of what happened. Hey, that's what happened. You know, you just want to pull your hair out with what it's left and say, you know, what are we doing to ourselves? Yeah. Didn't you get that book, Doc? That came out? You know, that it's all about language now. That everything is about how you communicate. If you don't communicate a certain language, you cannot understand a situation. And I said, this is ridiculous.
They use their vibes when they read things. In other words, they look at it from what they want to get out of it.
Mm-hmm. Well, my newsletter article for November is talking about that. It's about Thanksgiving. And that we thank the Indians. We didn't thank God. And so that's what's being taught. So Thanksgiving is a very sad. Yeah, it's a heart. It's all. You know, in fact, I saw the movie Elizabeth a couple of weeks ago. A lot of it was real good, but I remember my studying at the Spanish Armada in 1588 that it was the winds that held the Armada back from destroying England. I learned that in my Christian college. Okay, bias, of course. In this movie, she went to an astrologist. Now, I don't ever remember studying about Elizabeth going to an astrologist. You remember her going to an astrologist?
No, I never. She was so strong in Christ and faith. Mm-hmm. Why would she have been going to an astrologist?
But you see, if you don't know history, you're going to believe that she went to an astrologist. Is that right?
Uh-huh.
You know, and so then that's what people believe, what they see in movies and TV versus real history. So that's how things are distorted. I mean, you saw the movie, right? You don't remember her going to an astrologer, do you? Well, I mean, I remember taking the history of England, and I never remember her going to an astrologer.
Well, they're rewriting history books to suit people.
Mm-hmm. Well, and another thing I think about is in church leadership, where I've told you many times on Sundays how good churches go bad, they go liberal. And one way it happens, and you know, this could be for good or for bad, but when the rotation of officers is relatively new, it's in the last 40 or 50 years, the churches started rotating ruling elders and deacons. They never did it years ago. It can be fine if you have a pool of believing men to choose from. But what happens if you have to rotate and there's no candidates to take the place of the ones that could go off for a year? See what I'm saying? So you have to get somebody on unless you reduce the session. But some people think it was a ploy of liberals and Presbyterianism years ago to get rid of Bible-believing elders and get other men on the session who are not as staunch. I don't know if that's true.
But by the same token, if you have the same elders on all the time, mm-hmm. it can become a thing where it's not good.
And but we've had so many different elders in 30 years, it's never been a problem. Deacons too. I mean, it's happened so often that we've never had, you know, I mean, I think that there's pros and cons. The good thing about it is you build a team of men that share your vision and share your focus, where it doesn't have to keep changing. There's pros and cons to both. Half the churches rotate and half don't. The danger is, again, if you have people in the pews who are not educated in the Bible and elect people who don't have deep biblical knowledge and they sit in a session and there's nothing you can do about it. You can split a church over it. You can cause a stink over it. But, which is probably not going to happen. And so churches that once used to be very evangelical and very strong, today are not. It had to start someplace. It had to start in the pew and then go to leadership and then the pastor. And I told you my case in point. You know, in the church where I went for some years, they called the people on the phone. You want to be an elder? They went up to tomorrow. There was no talk about what they believe. There was no training. There was no nothing. Maybe not. And, you know, as a result, I mean, I wasn't a Christian in high school. But as a result, we did some crazy things. I told you, in our Sunday school, for 3 years, we never touched the Bible. It was Newsweek, Time, Life magazine, political discussions, but never once studied the Bible. Now, the church had a CE committee, and the teacher went to the CE committee and had to tell what was being taught. Wonderful teacher. I mean, she's a very nice person. But we went out to
stay there.
Well, where was I going to go? I'm 17 years old, 16 years old. I was not a Christian at the time. I knew that something was not right. But I didn't know what it was. You know, and I knew that, you know, don't churches study the Bible? I mean, I knew that much. But what I'm saying is, where did it come from? It had to come from the leadership who, the day they voted to call this pastor my senior in high school, I'll never forget, in his bio, he said, not too liberal, not too conservative. And I thought, what does that mean? You know, what does that mean? Calling a man like that, what do you mean, not too liberal, not too conservative? I'll never forget that. And that stood out in my mind as something that if I've had, you know, if I'm saved and the wisdom, I'd raise my hand and say, what does that mean? You know, what it was that it was the downfall in many ways of that church. It never bounced back because he came and destroyed it. Because they didn't do their homework. They wanted a man so bad they called the first one that came along, and he came in and destroyed it. And perpetuated some of the same things that were going on in my high school Sunday school class, and he's the man who charged me to read Playboy magazine when I wanted to become a pastor. And nobody thought there was anything wrong with that. And I was a newly saved man, get this started. When I got back to Jackson, I joined First Pres. That's how I got to PCA, and that's how we're here. So it was all, he was, oh, when I told him I was in the PCA, he was devastated. And I said, you're the reason I'm in it. That's a good reason. But leadership is very important. And leadership of nations is very important. And what are you saying back there? He's misbehaving again.
You were saying media, words, postmodernism.
Yeah.
Yeah. You have to be very careful when you're witnessing. You're using words from the Bible, mm-hmm. or your own history, your own story.
Mm-hmm.
Because the person you're talking to, you just assume when you use words like justification or, you know, redemption or whatever, you assume that they understand. And yet they won't tell you, I don't understand. They think it's wonderful, and yet what they mean by Jesus, you know, it's not the same. It's not from the scriptures. It's not from the Holy Spirit. And so you get people walking around with total ignorance of the basics of the gospel, the true gospel. And they profess Jesus as their Savior.
Well, that's interesting you say that. I met Timothy Chen last night.
Oh, he's darling.
Yeah, he's been coming to church. His name is Timothy Chen. The Collins knew him. And I had the best time talking to him. He was saying some of the same things he was saying about how you define words, and, you know, what about the Reformed faith, and about how people will look at you like, what are you talking about? You know, they don't understand. And he said to him, it's just basics. And to many people, it's not. You know, that they don't comprehend exactly what you said. And we've gotten away from that. That's what he said, that he's been to various churches and they've gotten away from that. You know, teaching this is what the Bible says about A, B, C, and D. And that's a shame. You know, that's what's happening in Christendom too. Okay, verses 22, really 22 to 33.
After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might be settled, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who killed them. And on the men of Shechem, they aided him in killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by him along that way. And it was told Abimelech. Now Gael, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal the son of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebo his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. It shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning, you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do as to them as you find opportunity."
Okay, so what's taking place? What did Abimelech do wrong?
He's a murderer, that's one of the Christians.
Okay. What else? The people wanted safe passage, didn't they? And he would let them, he could not guarantee safe passage for the people. When it said, there's a spear between Abimelech and Shechem, and Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. The crime done to 70 sons of Jerubbaal, like he said, or he was a mass murderer. Men of Shechem set an ambush against him on top of the hills. So Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and over Shechem. The men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So there's like a little war going back and forth here, because he was not a leader. They should have listened to Jotham about him and about his character. And so Zebul, I guess the people coming down, starting to fight. Verse 34, Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, lay in wait against Shechem and four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the top of the mountains." Zebul said, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the side of the land, and another company is coming down from the diviner's terebinth tree." Zebul said, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these people the people whom you despise? Go out if you will and fight with them now." And Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and then he was wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, who were not dwelling in Shechem. So we can read on. Sometimes I read 42 to 49. Come on, I'm doing so good. It's like, you know.
And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field, and he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward, and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all that were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and stoned it with salt. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What have you seen me do? Make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women.
Here's the lesson: evil destroys evil. That's what we're seeing. And God can judge this way, using evil men to judge other evil men. And use one evil nation to wipe out another evil nation. Something else judgment teaches us. There's no fellowship among murderers or thieves. There's no fellowship in evil. It has no lasting bonds. It doesn't care for its own. You know, we can see people turn on each other. You know, you see these horrible murders in the city. Murders of revenge. And, I'm going to get you back. And we talk about how terrible black-on-black crime is, which it is. Instead of caring about each other, they kill each other. So you have one group who hates the other group and go to task with guns. And so you have one group of evil men doing drugs, turning on another group of evil men doing drugs. And so in Revelation 17, it teaches that the Antichrist and his forces will hate the very culture they nourish. I always wondered about that. You know, now we see how there is no loyalty among unbelievers. That they'll just soon turn on you as they look at you twice. You cannot trust them. In the same way you would be able to trust people of faith. And so, I can't think of any other example to give you other than if it comes to mind, you know, people start murdering each other and turning on each other and showing hate to one another. So instead of making the problem better, Abimelech made it worse, just by perpetuating more murder and more crime. There's also, let's read verses 50 to the end of the chapter.
Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young men, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they deserted, every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal.
Wow. Who's to say your sins will find you out? What a man sows, he's going to reap. I mean, I've given you examples of that, how that's happened before. That I gave you an example a couple years ago about Madeline Murray O'Hare, how godless a woman she was, and yet what happened to her. And that's when Scripture said, "Let every man who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall." And there are many who will fall because of their hatred of God and their desire to see the church stamped out. To repay him for what he had done, if I've never encouraged him, that's going to take place. And I know that there are people who live lives that we would certainly not want to live, who are consumed with hatred or consumed with an agenda. There are many people who work overtime to try to put the church out of existence. I gave you an example Sunday at the Atheist Convention when they had the Hour of Bedlam, with their Saturday non-prayer breakfast. You know, what an awful way to live. And yet, I cannot believe those people are happy. I cannot believe that they have any kind of real peace in their life. A side note is how Abimelech didn't want a woman to kill him. So he had a woman, you know, had the man come and draw the sword to him, so a woman wouldn't kill him.
But with a jaw.
But
yet,
still now.
With a jaw.
Yeah. And it didn't matter, as long as you can say a woman didn't kill him. And, what's that?
Anybody who says that Christianity doesn't elevate women beyond comprehension, doesn't have the knowledge that would fill a thimble. I'm really serious. Because the more I study about all of this stuff, it's just unbelievable to realize how much women were held in derision or whatever throughout history, throughout, you know, if you look at Mormons, mm-hmm. even Jews, mm-hmm. I mean, all of the, you know, Muslims, I mean, if you look at what those religions think and act and do to women mm-hmm. as compared to, you know, what Christ did mm-hmm. and what Christianity truly, truly says, what the Bible truly says mm-hmm. about women, it's like, it is, it'll just, I mean, it's not even comprehensible. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I was thinking of here's a book again, but I mean, here it is. It's unbelievable that the Bible and the New Testament would specifically and directly rely upon evidence given by women as to the tomb being empty mm-hmm. and as to Jesus being, you know, showing himself to women first. That is like mind-boggling. That is unbelievable. And here's a guy who, you know, he doesn't try to recover. he would rather die by the hand of some guy mm-hmm. than to even have the possibility mm-hmm. of, you know, a woman yeah. throwing a rock on his head and killing him. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
I just had to say that.
Well, another very kind of thing is in Jean's late husband. He used to say that Jesus died to put women on a pedestal. The day they jumped off the pedestal, he died to put them on. Mm-hmm. That women had cheapened themselves mm-hmm. from the role he gave them. That's absolutely true. That women were very special to Jesus. And you know, many people misunderstand the Apostle Paul and say he was a male chauvinist and so forth when he was not. He believed in biblical order. And he believed in the differences in men and women, but in no way did he denigrate women. He talked about order in the church. And that's why we're governed the way we believe the scriptures teach. That, you know, I love my wife and my daughters, but the role of pastor and ruling elder and deacon is not biblically an office they should hold. And I think in the wisdom of God, we have to trust that he said what he meant and he meant what he said. But when we start tampering with that, we tamper with other things in the Bible, that this is cultural, that this is important, and before you know it, then the Bible means practically nothing. And I remember when I was a new Christian that the church was starting to tamper with the Bible. You know, the late 60s, don't trust authority, don't trust anything, and things went at breakneck speed. And I remember saying, either I believe all of it or I believe none of it, because I'm not going to go through, this is, we believe this, no, we don't believe that, and this is okay, and that's cultural. And I said, you need a roadmap to find your way to the truth of what is biblical and what is not. And things were not quite as bad as they are today, but they were on their way. And when you don't study the Bible, and it's not the bedrock of what you believe, and then you're told these are campfire stories. Back in those days, the Presbyterian New Orleans had a coffee house for all the high school kids in town. Started out with good intentions. We met at different churches. And we would sit around talking. In one of these coffee houses, we were just basically, well, somebody was saying that, we can't believe the Bible. It's just campfire stories. And I said, really? Yeah, the Jews sat around, made up these stories, people wrote them down, and that's how we got the Bible. Now, if I were gullible enough, I'd have believed that. May God not save me. And I thought, well, it's just a book of campfire stories. And so, if you don't have the absolute of what Doc is talking about, the foundation of that, and we don't know why we do what we do, then there's no reason to do it. You know?
We can't say just because. You know, just because. It's not going to do any good for me to say to you, well, the church says. The church said, no, it's what Scripture says. It doesn't matter what the church says. What does the Bible say? And that's what matters. Okay. We can take real quick chapter 10. One of the longest chapters in the Bible is chapter 10. If anybody says memorize a chapter of the Bible, you can memorize Judges 10. And somebody read Judges 10. There's a lot to read, but make your way through it. Am I going to read it?
What did we
Go for it.
After Abimelech then arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, the man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamar, in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamar. After him, Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons, which rode on 30 donkeys. He also had 30 towns, which are called Avar Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan.
Okay. First thing about Tola, just that he shows the goodness of God after the sins they committed, when it says that he judged Israel 33 years, he arose to save Israel. So we see God's mercy. That's about all we know about it. When you come to Jair, kind of a little flag goes up when it says he had 30 sons. I mean, there's no way one woman's going to have 30 sons and 30 donkeys. So it's believed that he may have been guilty of some of the same things of Abimelech. Don't know that for sure, but his character may not have been as good as it should have been. And that's it. Now we go to verses 6 through 10. I didn't mean just the whole chapter. I meant just the first part. 6 through 10.
The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people around. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals."
You know, God should have said, "Too bad." If you weren't a God of mercy, he'd just say, "Too bad." Because when you see they did evil, they've just been delivered twice, Tola and Jair. Here again they served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Didn't leave any of them out. And so, as a result of that, God sold them in the hands of the Philistines, in the hands of Ammon. So the people, the gods of the people they worship, they're going to fall into the hands of those people. They worship their gods, and now those people are going to wreak havoc in their lives. So I think it shows again that sin pays a price. Sin pays a wage, and the wage isn't pretty. The wage of sin is death. So as a result of worshiping these gods, you would think if they're serving, just take the gods of the Ammonites. They serve the gods of the Ammonites. Don't they think the gods of the Ammonites would have been favorable to them and kept the Ammonites from attacking them? But if they're worshiping this god, don't you think they want to curry favor with this god? So if the god doesn't oblige them in worshiping it, and they fall into the that land becomes an enemy of theirs, it shows to me the fickleness of the gods. That's what I would think. Because so went the nation, so went the gods. So the gods are not very loyal to Israel if they let the Ammonites attack Israel. Anyway, you see what I'm saying? And they worship their gods.
Well, it looks like the people would be giving them more favor.
Yeah.
Since they worship
worshiping their gods. But I think, again, evil destroys evil. One thing again, and that you can't make a pact with the devil. And they're making a pact with gods that don't exist, and the nation just is going to come pounce on them because, they had things they wanted to plunder. So they're going to come at them. And so it says here that they were severely distressed. Well, it doesn't mean they repented. And so they cried out, "We've sinned against God." But how many times has God heard that? "We've forsaken our God and served the Baals." That's when God could say, "Well, sorry." And thankfully, he doesn't say that to them or us, because God could say to us, "Sorry. Heard this too many times. He's a God of grace and a God of mercy." Just like the Israelites, they crossed the Red Sea,
on the other side, on their way to the promised land, 3 days in the desert, didn't have water. Never mind everything God did for them. They turn their back on Moses, who was God's representative, turn their backs upon God, and they get bitter. Never mind what God had done. He hadn't done it now. I mean, we're the same way. I mean, it doesn't take much for us to say, okay, why'd you do this to me? And Sunday, God willing, when we get to the end of Exodus 15, is really a convicting passage. When you think about bitterness in our own lives and think about accepting what comes from the hand of God, for good or for trial, I won't say bad, for trial. And if we start to be obedient to God and He tries us, how much more is He going to try those who claim to be His who have not faithfully served Him? And when they cry out, and when we cry out, only God knows our heart as to whether or not we're sincere in crying out. Say, I'm truly repentant for the sin I've committed. Or does it ring hollow and say, oh well, I did it again. You know, take away the distress and everything's going to be fine. Only we know that. And I think that the one thing that we have to avoid in the church is what we see here, is circumstantial faith. I think that's all through this first 10 chapters. They worshiped God when it was convenient. When they wanted it. When it wasn't convenient, they turned it back on. When they had what they wanted, they didn't need Him. And something bad, oh God, we need You. I mean, it's just like simple human nature. The same thing. So we're going to see, I mean, some Bibles have maps, some don't. But my Bible's a map, and it just shows you the nations that surrounded them. The nations are going to start wreaking havoc on them. The Ammonites, and the Amorites, and the Amalekites, and the Sidonians, and how they're all going to start attacking God's people. And I guess they're going to wonder, well, what did we do? Well, they knew what they did. But is it going to stop them from doing it again? No. So I think that we learn here how we can be humbled by God's hand if we turn our back upon Him, and how we need to be faithful to Him. All right, we'll stop there. That's five. Was it 5 to 8? No, we got time. We can go on a little more. All right. Verses 11 through end of the chapter.
So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites, Maonites, pressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me, served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen, let them deliver you in your time of distress. The children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead.
Okay, so what's God saying, first of all?
Just like you said, He should have said.
Mm-hmm. Right. The book of Judges is not a cycle, it's a plunge. They get worse and worse and worse. But even so, you see God's grace if you look at verse 16. He can endure the misery no longer. So He still, you know, even though they deserved it, He couldn't stand to see them suffer anymore. And He worked to deliver them. So, the people again of Ammon gathered together. Children of Israel assembled together. The leaders of Gilgal said, who is this man who began to fight against the people of Ammon to be held in the inhabitants of Gilead? So here again, we're seeing that God is going to deliver the people. He's going to send a man named Jephthah to deliver the people. But here again, He's only doing it, I guess, out of his pity for the people. Many of them believed, many of them didn't. In fact, that just shows the common grace of God today. I've said that we would have destroyed ourselves years ago if God not had mercy and pity on us. Think about things that God has thwarted the hearts of men from doing. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart's in his hand. All people's hearts are in God's hands. And even though our nation has turned its back upon God, maybe God has pity on us and has given us so many chances to repent and has helped us avert so many disasters. I pray there's never again a 9/11. And it's been, 7 years since we've had that, or 6 years. And maybe it's just the grace of God that says you're not going to do it again. It's because of His pity for us, but also His Spirit working in people's lives. And I think that's His common grace. So nobody can tell me that it's luck, that it's all the military. I think that makes a difference. But I think it's God's staying hand. You know, to say this far and no far. And that's what we do for Israel. And we'll take up Jephthah in 2 weeks, because next week is our Reformation party from 6 to 8. We're all invited to come. Alright, you came in late. I was told you there's a family today that when I'm jogging, a lady comes up frantically, help, help. Her son-in-law committed suicide. He hung himself. And the family name is Trey. So I want to pray for this family. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, for your great love for us, for saving us, giving us a desire to serve you. We pray for this family of trade that you would just be a comfort to them, the death of a son and a husband and a father, a neighbor. May you work grace in their lives, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for blessing us. Bless our great country. Keep us safe. We worship you, Son. In Jesus' name, amen.